and turn to our scripture reading today, which is Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. And Steve, will you come and read for us?
Good morning. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 20 through 33, the end of the chapter. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel, I would have none and would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their ways and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster.
Well, that is a remarkable set of verses to read before we turn to Acts chapter 3. That warning about what we do with reproof is so applicable for what happens in Acts chapter 3. You can turn there now. This is very, very much a call for repentance in Acts 3, which is exactly what Proverbs 1 is talking about. What will you do? How will you respond when there is a call for repentance? And if you take your handout, you see that the title this morning is Refreshing Repentance. There's not an outline there for you because this type of sermon doesn't really lend itself to a bunch of notes, but you will notice that on the back of your handout there are some grace group questions. I have done this in the past, but not for several years, and I want to try now to help intentionally guide our grace group discussions a little more directly. To the best of my ability and capacity here in the months ahead, I hope to continue doing this, giving us questions to guide us at grace groups. But for now, turn to the other side. You don't have to try to do your homework ahead. And if you have not yet turned to Acts 3, do that. We've finished our study of Acts 2 and the end of Acts 2 gave us such a beautiful picture of fellowship. Thousands of people brought into the fellowship of God Himself. And when that happened, they responded by devoting themselves to fellowship with one another. And so we studied our way through how they learned together, prayed together, praised together, shared their home and their food and their possessions with one another, made disciples together. It's a powerful section of Scripture. So we were there for 8 weeks, and now we move into Acts 3. And really, we'd love to know a lot more about how that first church developed, wouldn't we? What church life was like. But instead, the story shifts back to the progress of the gospel itself, the story that God knows we need to know, what God inspired for us. So Acts 3 is more of the gospel advance, the works of the risen Jesus. Let's pray before we read the chapter together. Father, we look to you because repentance is something that comes from a work of the Spirit in our hearts. By ourselves, we just are so quick to do what Proverbs 1 described, and that is turn away from reproof rather than turning in repentance when we are reproved. And so we are seeking the work of the Spirit, softening our hearts unto repentance today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's, I'm going to preach all of Acts 3 today. So let's read. It's very much one section. So let's read it. There's a healing and then the sermon that comes from the healing. Acts 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So the chapter begins with Peter and John going up to the temple complex in mid-afternoon when there were two things going on. One was a set time for prayer, and the other was the second of the major public sacrifices that they did each day. So this was kind of the time in the day when there would be the last rush of worshipers through the temple grounds. So did Peter and John go up to pray and to worship? Well, the answer is surely yes. They were Jews who knew that in that temple and in those sacrifices were the pictures of Jesus. And so they went to pray and to worship the God of Israel. But did they also go hoping for an opportunity to talk about Jesus, to do what they had done in Acts 2 and tell about the great works of God in Jesus? And God gave them that opportunity before they got through the gate. Verse 2 records that at the gate there was a beggar who had been lame his entire life. And so they place him there to beg. The rabbis taught that charitable giving was one of the three kind of foundations of Jewish life. I think, to me, more importantly, the law of Moses taught that the Jews were supposed to take care of their own people. And so it was a reasonable thing for someone like that to be placed there to beg. And it's interesting that the New Covenant makes it clear that we're supposed to take care of our own people in the church, just as the Jews were. So verse 3 records that he asked Peter and John for alms. And in verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, and John did too, and they told him to look them in the eye. They looked him in the eye, and they told him to look them in the eye. Why? No, I don't know why. Okay, the Bible doesn't answer the question. But I'm going to hypothesize that it may have been, first of all, a call for faith on his part. But secondly, something dignifying for him. Most people would have probably tended to look away and ignore the beggar. Even as I wrote these notes, I was thinking about that phrase, that title, the beggar. As if that is what defines him. Who are you? You're not a man who is lame, though that's what the Bible says. You're a beggar. That is who you are. And for someone to stop and look him in the eye may have affirmed that he was worthy of attention, worthy of being treated as a human being. Peter and John look him in the eye, call him to look them in the eye, and Peter addresses him, "I don't have any silver and gold, but I'm going to give you what I've got. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Oh, I have all kinds of questions about that. Did Peter know? I mean, did Peter just have to step into that and exercise faith, not knowing whether Jesus was actually going to heal him in that moment or not? I don't know. I don't know how that worked. In the name of Jesus Christ, that means that Peter does not have the power to heal, but it can only be through the power and the authority of Jesus. Remember, Acts is the Acts of the risen King, the Acts of Jesus. And so Jesus heals this man through Peter. It's a clear physical healing of a congenital birth defect. Verse 7 says, his feet and ankles were made strong. So it's a physical healing, but what is its meaning? And I think there are two basic principles to guide us in that. Number one, miracles here in Acts are resurrection proofs. We talked about that at the beginning. If Jesus alone has the authority and the power to heal like this, then Jesus must be alive. They are resurrection proofs. And secondly, miracles are often physical illustrations of spiritual realities. What Jesus did to this man's feet and ankles is what Jesus can do to every man's heart and soul. He can raise us up to spiritual life. You see how even that, in that language of raising him up from his lameness, there's an allusion to the resurrection? It might be that this man got physical and spiritual healing. For it says in verse 8 that when he leaped up and began to walk, he entered the temple and with them walking and leaping and praising God. So it may be that this was a day for spiritual healing as well. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And I read that and I thought, who sees us walking and praising God? Now, for most of you, walking isn't something people compliment you on regularly. Wow, you're walking today, way to go. Though, if some of you have had surgeries and things that make that a big deal, right? I mean, I will never forget walking my bride of 3 months down the hospital corridor the first time after she had major surgery and how thrilling it was for her to walk that summer after we got married. But for most of us, walking isn't something that people will look at and notice and say, "Woo, look at you." But remember, miracles are physical illustrations of spiritual realities. So how has God raised you up spiritually, and who can see it? Who sees the transformation in your life? Even on a daily basis, who sees the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated in you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are the works of the risen Christ, aren't they? Who gave the Spirit? The risen Christ. Those things are the works of the risen Christ. So when someone sees the fruit of the Spirit in your life, it is as much of a miracle and as much to the glory of God as it was for this man's feet and ankles to be made strong. So who sees it? Who sees us walking and praising God? Who sees us raised up from spiritual death into the fruit of the Spirit, newness of life? The end of verse 10 says that as they saw the man walking and they heard the man praising, they were filled with wonder and amazement. All right, let's back up for a moment there. Filled with wonder and amazement. Remember that the end of Luke, which overlaps with the beginning of Acts, the end of Luke tells us that after Jesus returned to heaven, the disciples went back to Jerusalem with great joy, blessing and praising God. So you come out of the ascension with the disciples, blessing and praising God. Now look back at Acts 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And verse 11, remember what they did when they were filled with the Spirit? They were telling the mighty works of God. So they come out of the ascension, blessing and praising God. They're filled with the Spirit, and they come out of that telling the mighty works of God. Now look at Acts 2, verse 12. And it says, all were amazed and perplexed. And look down at verse 43 in Acts 2. And awe came upon every soul. And now go from there right into chapter 3. And let's read verses 8 through 12. And watch for words related to walking, praising, awe, wonder. Acts 3, verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? All right, let's pause there. Do you see that whole flow? Do you see how all these things that the risen Christ is doing are for the praise of the glory of God? And what is happening here repeatedly, we saw these words in chapter 3, we saw the words praising, praising, wonder, amazement, astounded, wonder. God is the truly awesome one, the one worthy of awe, for he can do what no one else can do. You know, there's that famous line in Jeremiah 32, ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and nothing is too hard for you. So many, many things are too hard for us, and nothing is too hard for him. And so God works for his glory that people might wonder and be amazed and praise him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all your works shall praise your name, we sing. How valuable it is when we gather here on Sunday mornings and we praise God. This is his works, praising his name. When our hearts are in awe of his majesty or wonder at the cross or trust his faithfulness or speak of his goodness, his works are praising his name. And lest we think, yeah, well, I think people would be in awe, too, if they saw somebody healed from a congenital birth defect. But I don't know what there is to awe them today. Well, there are a lot of ways we could reply to that, but I just want us to park on this one. Are there things in your life that if the fruit of the Spirit were clearly demonstrated in you, it would awe some people? Because they are sure that you will never change. They're certain that those habits, those patterns, those attitudes, those ways that you do not honor the Lord are so stuck in your life. One of the things I say so frequently in counseling is the fruit of the Spirit is unmistakable. When you see it in a life, you know it. And so could there be something in your life that if you were to bow your knee to the Lord, turn in repentance, seek God and come to the grace of Christ, and God were to truly change in you, there would be some people who came here on a Sunday morning and they would sing some songs of praise with a new vibrancy because they can't believe what God did in your life. God works for His glory. And as this man leaped and walked and praised, the works of the risen Christ were resounding to the glory of God. The crowd gathered quickly, of course, and Peter spoke to his Jewish family. Don't miss that. You see how it begins with those words that are so clearly directed to the who in verse 12? Men of Israel. And in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. This is not missions like somebody in a different culture speaking to different people. This is Peter pleading to his people, his Jewish family. And he says to them in verse 12, "Why do you wonder at this?" Now, doesn't that seem like a funny question? This guy had a birth defect. He has never walked, and he just jumped up and started leaping around. Why would we not wonder? Why is Peter asking them, "Why are you wondering?" Well, two reasons. Number one, look back at Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Okay, so that's the first reason. They knew full well what Jesus had done. And actually, this Polhill notes that this miracle here in Acts 3 is the miracle in the book of Acts that is most like the miracles of Jesus. This is an echo of what Jesus did. And so if Jesus already did miracles like this among you, why are you surprised? The other reason for the rebuke is because of the resurrection. Every miracle is another resurrection proof. So if Jesus has risen, why are you surprised? So I think that's the two things the question means. I think Peter's saying, if Jesus did miracles just like this among you, why are you surprised? And if Jesus has risen, why are you surprised? If Jesus has conquered death and sin, why are you surprised that he's the greatest podiatrist? If Jesus has risen, this is no surprise. It is the resurrection that is the centerpiece of Peter's message. For he says next in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." That is a reference to the resurrection, the ascension then to the right hand of the throne of God. The Father glorified his servant Jesus. We don't have time to really talk about this, but this is a fascinating reference to Jesus as servant. If you're looking at the King James, it might be translated son, but the word can be translated either way and is most commonly means servant. And the Greek word connects right back to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. It's one of the places where you have the most direct connection between the suffering servant of Isaiah and who Jesus was. So I think Peter uses that word very intentionally here. That I don't have to, we're not going to unpack that this morning. But he says to them, God glorified his servant Jesus. Now, it says then, right after that, he says, God glorified his servant whom you delivered over and denied. And in verse 14, you denied him. And in verse 15, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. So there is so much going on here. But for one thing, Peter is saying, you killed him, but God won. You did not win. For another thing, he's saying, you rejected him, but God showed you were wrong. You had the right to be of the opinion that Jesus was not from God, but God showed your opinion was wrong because he raised him from the dead. And Peter's also telling them, you know, this isn't some strange religion. This is the very hope of our religion. This is what our religion has been looking for. we actually killed the author of life. See the phrase there in verse 14. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. You see the irony that's just oozing out of that? For centuries they had been waiting for a perfect prophet, priest, and king. Read the Old Testament. What's it a story of? Bad leaders. Bad leaders. One after another, after another, after another. And so when the perfect prophet, what's he called in verse 14? What's the perfect prophet, priest, and king called? The holy and righteous one. When the holy and righteous one, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, when he comes, what do you do with him? You trade him for a murderer. And when the one who is the author of life comes, you kill him. And as I read those things, I think of how sin turns everything upside down. Apart from Christ, our lives are upside down. We reject what we should love, and we love what we should reject. That is the human heart. We try to find life by ignoring the author of life. Jesus makes people nervous. They don't want him to step in and run their life and have any authority over them. They think they can find life best by pushing away the author of life. We turn everything upside down. And of course, that's probably most vividly illustrated in the Barabbas moment, right? Really? You traded the holy and righteous one for that? But doesn't that apply to all of our sin? Really? You traded Jesus for that pleasure, that whatever we turn to? Now, is that fun to talk about? How you love what you should hate and hate what you should love and turn life upside down and reject God for sin. Isn't that fun to talk about? But the thing is, you have to see your guilt before you can see the beauty of faith and repentance. So before Peter gets to faith and repentance in verses 16 and 19, he's got to establish the guilt in verses 13 through 15. But then he comes in verse 16 to the message of faith. He says, and his name, by faith in his name, that's Jesus, by faith in Jesus' name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So we've established their guilt. Now let's talk about faith. Remember that Peter had emphasized that they had denied Jesus. So now the opposite of denial is faith. And the reason Peter brings up faith is to emphasize again that Jesus did it. It wasn't Peter's power or piety that did this. It was faith in Jesus who was the miracle worker. The power and authority of the risen Christ is what did the miracle. So Peter wants to establish that it's the risen Jesus who did this, and it was by faith in the risen Jesus. But then faith is not really his point, because it is repentance that is what is really, really needed. So he talks about faith in verse 16. But he then moves right in to really hone in on repentance. They would not put their faith in Jesus until they repented of rejecting Jesus, right? You see how repentance had to come before faith? They had to repent of rejecting Jesus to be able to put their faith in Jesus, which means they had to admit they were wrong. So Peter tries to address how they were wrong, why they were wrong, and what they need to do about it. Let's look at those three things, okay? First of all, why were they wrong? Verse 17, what's the answer? Why were they wrong? One word, ignorance. They were wrong because of ignorance. He says, I know that you acted in ignorance. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that if the rulers of this world had understood what God was doing through Jesus, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Peter is trying to show them that there is grace available. This is really It's a welcome. Now, is ignorance, though, the same thing as innocence? No. This does not mean they were innocent. For many reasons, but primarily because they should have known what the Scriptures foretold about Jesus. They were still guilty for rejecting Jesus, and they should not have been ignorant. They should have known. Yet there is mercy available, right? For on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them for They don't know what they're doing. They were ignorant. Ah, they had been ignorant. Were they ignorant anymore? What's the relationship between the miracle and ignorance? It made them less ignorant, right? Now you should know. I mean, you should have known before. But if you didn't know before and you crucified him, now look what you've seen. You've seen the acts of the risen Christ. So now you're not ignorant anymore. That's part of what Peter's saying. You're no longer ignorant. You've seen resurrection proof. Okay, so why were they wrong? Because they were ignorant. Then in verse 18, Peter tells us how they were wrong. They were wrong because God foretold through the mouth of the prophets that the Messiah would suffer. They were wrong about Jesus because God really had foretold that this was just what would happen. They said Jesus wasn't from God, but he was. God foretold it. So why were they wrong? Because they were ignorant of the scriptures. How were they wrong? They said Jesus wasn't from God when he was actually the fulfillment of what God foretold. Finally, what should they do about it? See verse 19. What should they do? Repent and turn back. Oh, repentance is so very hard, for it requires us to admit they were wrong, that we were wrong. They would have had to say, I was wrong about Jesus. Can you picture that moment? Not that we have this report recorded, but can you picture Peter saying, okay, who in this crowd will raise your hand and say, I was wrong about Jesus? Whew. But isn't that exactly what faith would mean? If you're going to put your faith in Jesus, you are saying, I was wrong. How many of us like in any situation to say, I was wrong? This is why repentance is always hard, because our pride gets in the way. So what Peter does is beautiful. He shows them the gifts that God offers to those who repent. Isn't that cool? You think of these early chapters of Acts as kind of these hard-hitting sermons that pound home at you crucified Jesus. And there's truth to that. But what Peter does here is he says, look what God offers to those who repent. So verse 19 says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So there's the first blessing, sins blotted out. In verse 20, times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. And then verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Those who repent receive God's blessing. Their sins are blotted out, and times of refreshing come. We'll come back to those themes in a minute. First of all, we need to understand what's going on in verses 21 through 25. All right, so realize what I'm doing here. There's this theme of the blessings of repentance that comes in verses 19, 20, and 26, but then there's a section in between that could be confusing. So I'm going to try to unpack that section a little bit, and then we'll come back to the blessings of repentance. So verse 20. Let's read 20 through 25. So 19 is a call to repent. Then verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. All right, pause right there. Repent so that God may send the Christ appointed for you. Does that strike you as a little bit odd? Isn't the point that God did send the Christ appointed for you and you missed him? So what's he saying? You tell me, what is he saying? Jesus is going to come again. Exactly. So what it sounds like this means is that if Israel would repent, God would send Jesus to come again and restore the kingdom and fulfill the promises to Israel. Isn't that what he says? Repent that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of the prophets. All the things that the prophets spoke to Israel would find their fulfillment when the people repented and Jesus came again. Now, sadly, Israel as a whole did not repent and did not turn to Jesus then. And there is conflict in Christian theology about what that means. But I would say that the Bible seems to indicate that someday there will be a great revival among the Jewish people, a great repentance at the end of the age, and then their King Jesus will come again. So what we would call this is an eschatological promise for Israel. Eschatos, last things, having to do with the last things. Yet, this call to repentance is not just about the last things, and it's not just about the nation of Israel as a whole. It was a call to repentance for each individual in Peter's audience right then. So watch how Peter brings it right down to an individual level. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." And obviously Peter means Jesus is that prophet. "You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So I think what Peter is saying here is Jesus is the prophet that Moses foretold. Everybody has to listen to Jesus. And if you don't listen to Jesus, the ultimate prophet, then you will be. Okay, so this is a phrase from the Old Covenant that is about being removed from, cut off from the people of God. So the concept is Jesus is the great prophet. You have to listen to Jesus. If you don't listen to Jesus, you will no longer be part of the people of God. Now remember, you and I couldn't get away with saying that, okay? This is Peter the Jew talking to his people. And he's saying to them, if you don't listen to Jesus, you are cut off from the people of God. Whew. And isn't that a personal message? It's about individuals. Individuals who don't listen to Jesus will not be part of the people of God. And he continues that personal emphasis in the next verses, verse 24. "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets. You Jews are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you Jews first to bless you by turning the nation as a whole from your wickedness." Is that what it says? What does it say? Every one of you. And so this, see, it's individual. By turning every one of you. God made the promises to Israel. God sent Jesus to Israel. But every one of them had to individually repent and believe. So because Peter makes this individual, personal appeal, it's easy for us to take this passage and apply it to ourselves. We are not ethnic Israel, but Jesus was sent to bless all the families of the earth. And each of us individually must listen to Jesus. We must repent and believe. If we do not, we are not part of the people of God. If we do, these promises of blessing and restoration and refreshment have their application for us as well. For, as Peter says here, as Paul teaches in Galatians, and as the hymn writer said, he comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. All the way to us, Californians. So, I want to finish this morning by considering these blessings of repentance here, for they are for us too, not just for Israel. Okay, so back up to verse 19. The first blessing is your sins blotted out. We are guilty, and our sins are like a permanent stain on our record. But Jesus can blot them out, removing the record of our guilt. That's for those who repent. The second blessing in verse 20 is times of refreshing. This word isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's used once in the Greek Old Testament when Pharaoh was relieved by a respite between plagues. But the Greek dictionary says that it means this: the experience of relief from obligation or trouble. And so it could be, they suggest that it be translated as breathing space, relaxation, or relief. repentance brings relief, even relaxation and breathing space to your soul. We often feel like we need a break. We need a rest. We need downtime. We need refreshed. We'd love to have a little breathing room in our schedule or in our budget or in our home. But do we realize that one of the best routes to refreshment is repentance? We've got this culture around us that is just calling to us that refreshment is found in a vacation or in watching a movie or in just being alone and away from the noise. And there could be some value in those things, yet there's no refreshment better than a restored relationship with God. And you're not going to find real soul refreshment in anything else without the restored relationship with God. It's all just temporary band-aids. Repentance can give you a spring in your step, a fresh burst of joy and energy. It can give you a new perspective on the hard circumstances in your life. It can pick your heart up with hope. Why? Because you were created for a healthy relationship with God. When your relationship with God is healthy, life is not about feeling, but it feels right because you were made to live that way. And so I'm very challenged by this passage to remember that when I feel like I need a break or a rest of repentance, of refreshment, the first place to go is back to God. And that is contrary to how we think, because repentance scares us. We stay away from it. When we think we need refreshment, the last thing we want to turn to is something that seems hard and grievous, like repentance. I think one way to say it is this: repentance is our friend, not our foe. It is refreshing, not crushing. Acts 3 woos us to repentance. You see that? Isn't that what Peter's doing? Like drawing them to repentance by its blessings. So the first blessing is your sins blotted out. The second blessing is times of refreshing. The third blessing is in verse 21. I failed to mention it earlier. Time for restoring. See the word restoring? Now again, I recognize that the primary meaning of those words is a future promise for Israel. Yet, restoring is just what God does for every repentant sinner. The final restoration of all things will come someday, but you can experience God's restoration in your life today, and it only comes through repentance. What happens when you restore furniture? You turn back some things first. You take that cover on that old chair and you rip it off. You take that paint and you scrape it off or sand it off or use that awful stripping stuff and get all that old stain and polyurethane off of that thing. Some of you do that stuff. That has to come before the restoring. It's really part of the restoring, isn't it? God is the great restorer, but it comes through repentance. The word restore refers to a change to an earlier good state or condition. So you might think of something like Revelation 2:4. You have left your first love. You need restored. So can I ask you, do you need to go back? Were there times in the past when you were excited about Jesus, you enjoyed studying the Bible, you were motivated to talk to others, you were sacrificial in your service, you were a joyful part of a church family, you were hopeful and diligent in prayer, and you look back on that maybe with some frustration or some nostalgia or something? How do you go back? You go back through repentance today. Think about the illustration with Israel. Did Israel have nostalgia about the glory days of the kingdom in the past? You bet. Oh, they love their history. They love to remember the glory days. Did that help them get the glory days back? Not one bit. Peter told them the path back to the glory days. It's the path of repentance. Isn't the same thing true for us? Personal nostalgia won't help us. I mean, some of you have even maybe gone back to places that were really influential in your life spiritually. And there's nothing wrong with that. That can be a really sweet thing, right? To go back to a church or a camp or go back to see certain people that God really used in your life. But does going back to the place or even going to see those people, does that restore you to your first love? It's repentance that restores us back. So the first blessing was sins blotted out, and the second blessing was times of refreshing, and the third blessing was restoration. When we repent, God restores. And so then the conclusion is right there in verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. If God turns you from your wickedness, that is his blessing. We fight repentance, yet to be turned from our sin is the greatest blessing. By the way, that's a wonderful evangelistic verse to keep in mind. Because when you have the opportunity to talk with people about anything that's wrong with the world, you know, the last week, the headlines are all about the athletes and protests and the flag and kneeling and the national anthem and all that. And boy, it's tempted to, you know, get into an argument with somebody about that. You know, instead of getting into an argument with them about that, I just recommend that you look for the opportunity to agree with people that this world is really messed up. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And we can agree about that, right? But then you can say to somebody, you know, where we'd probably disagree isn't ultimately about the flag or the national anthem or the NFL or how much athletes get paid or whatever, because the Bible doesn't talk about that stuff. Where you and I would probably disagree is that the problem is sin in people's hearts, in all of our hearts. We agree that this world is messed up. I'm saying, if you were talking to your unsaved friend, you can say to them, where we might disagree is what the solution is. You think the solution is a different president. I think the solution is King Jesus changing our hearts. And so this is a really helpful verse because it's so contrary to the way people think. Nobody thinks that God would bless me by turning me from my wickedness. They think God would bless me by leaving me alone and letting me do what I want to do. And so it's a great verse to help us in evangelistic conversations. But folks, don't leave it in evangelism. What about us? Are some of these blessings of repentance right here for you? Just right around the corner for you today. Right here for you today. I mean, is there something you need to do right now? You know you need to do it right now. Is there some wrong that you know you need to confess? Something you've just been not talking to God about? Is there some failure you need to humble yourself about and admit? Is there something you need to get rid of that you've been holding on to? Some safeguard you need to put up on your computer or phone or something that you know you've been just delaying and conveniently putting off? Some person that you need to go ask for forgiveness? If God wanted Acts 3 preached at Grace Bible Church of Menifee on October 1st, 2017, it has to be because there is the blessings of repentance right around the corner for some of us today. Right? This is not an intellectual sermon to walk away from and say, that was interesting. The right response to this sermon is to repent. So what is it that God's been doing in my heart already? And then he got me here this morning to hear myself preach about repentance. What is it that God was doing in your heart already? And you know as you sit here, yeah, I've been putting that off. I've been ignoring that. I've been pushing the Lord away. Is today the day for repentance for you? These blessings, this refreshment, this blotting out, this restoration could be for you right now, today. But it's going to take the hard, hard step of saying, I was wrong. I did wrong. Are you willing to take that step? All right, let's bow our heads together. And this is definitely a time when I need to just leave you to pray for a couple minutes and talk to the Lord about these things. Father, thank you for Acts chapter 3 and for wooing us toward repentance. Thank you for being the type of God who responds to broken, humbled, embarrassed sinners with refreshing and restoration and forgiveness and blessing. You are good to us. Thank you for Jesus, who paid the full price for our sin, so that when we repent, instead of receiving the just penalty, we receive just your blessing instead. That is because Christ did it all. So we praise you today for salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and pray that today our hearts might repent to the glory of God alone. Oh, by your Spirit, help us over the hurdles of our pride. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.